Over the years, I have detected here on the Bible study that one of the most oft-used general scripture references that our pastors appeal to, flowing from just about anywhere in the scriptures, is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You could be talking about something in Matthew or talking about something in 1 Corinthians or maybe even Genesis, Job, and all of a sudden the pastor is referring to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So that would indicate that we have a very special text before us today here on our Bible study program. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 today, and we'll consider verses 1 through 10. We're going to talk about that with Pastor Warren Worth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning. I am well. How are you?
I'm fine. Were you pleased when you saw that you would have the assignment of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10? Did you think, wow, it's like Christmas in July?
It's a great text. It's awesome. And yet it's one that bears careful study and consideration again and again, so you can never hear it too many times.
And for the person who says, well, I'm a Bible reader. I've read Ephesians on a number of occasions in my New Testament study, and I never really made any marks or any notes in my Bible in Ephesians 2. What would you say to that person? What did they miss?
Let's look at it again and we'll see.
All right, let's do that today. We'll jump into it here on our Bible study program. This is a live Bible study. So if you're listening to us at this time, you can call us. You can go on the air here on our live Bible study program with questions and comments. And the numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you're calling long distance, we'll pay for that telephone call. Looks like Pastor Worth is ready to go with Ephesians chapter 2. So let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the privilege of studying your word together today, especially this wonderful text in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word, take away from our hearts and our minds the fog and the haze that would obscure this wonderful truth, and let the bright sunshine of your love in Christ, the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, may that shine forth clearly in all that we say and all that we learn today. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, see, there you did it. You used that pastor speak there, just like it says here in the first part of my Bible, my study Bible. It says, Lutheran theologians express the gospel by three phrases. By grace through faith on account of Christ, which is sort of what you just said right there. And you guys say that all the time.
You got me.
you say that all the time. It's kind of like a slogan. You know, sometimes corporations and companies they identify slogans because they want to capture something in the context of a slogan, like Nike, just do it. And we all know that just do it means get out there and exercise. And while you're exercising, do it in our shoes. That's kind of what the little swoosh thing there, you know?
Yep.
And pretty much, we Americans, we see the swoosh.
We buy it.
We hear the slogan, just do it, and we know what they're trying to tell us.
Right. We'll buy the product whether we exercise or not.
Yeah. Yeah, because it makes us feel like we just did it even though we didn't do it.
Right.
I mean, that's pretty good marketing. Well, that's your slogan. You guys, you pastors, are always saying, using this slogan, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ.
Well, let's unpack that slogan and see what it really means.
Now, what in the world does it really mean? Because you use it all the time. Should we read the text first, or do you want to comment on that phrase?
Well, let's read the text, because to know what the phrase means, you know, have to see the text in its context. And so, being good Lutherans, we'll let the word speak for itself.
Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Very
now,
good.
Now, thank you. I'm sure Paul gave this message to the Galatians. You know, we just finished the letter to the Galatians.
Right.
I'll bet Paul preached what he's got here in Ephesians 2, right straight the raw deal to the Galatians.
In every church, in every place.
And you know what happened in Galatia? It didn't take much time at all. Paul said, I am amazed at how quickly you are departing that which I preached to you. So people listening to us today are candidates for departure, even if they don't want to do it. It's just sort of something that happens. We start moving away from this grace through faith on account of Christ.
Which is why we need to be reminded of the truth again and again.
So this is a big moment. I'm handing you the ball. You get a chance to drive this home today, and on an occasion when maybe it'll really stick for some people. So take advantage of it. Where are you going to take us?
Well, let's just take it back into the Word and let the Holy Spirit speak to us through the Word. Because I didn't write the text. I have to study it just like everybody else and to realize this wonderful truth and be taught it again and again. Because the problem that you were talking about before, that we're so easily tempted to go back into works righteousness and the idea that somehow...
What is works righteousness?
Well, the idea that we save ourselves either entirely on our own or at least partly on our own, that somehow getting to heaven is something we do, the result of our works, our merits, our efforts. That is so much a part of our sinful nature that, it takes the truth of God's Word again and again and again to drive that out of us and to impress upon us this wonderful truth that heaven is free. It's a free gift. God did all the work. Christ did all the earning for us. And it comes to us as a free gift that we receive through faith, by grace, through faith. And there we are back to that slogan you were talking about before. So let's look at the text and consider what does that really mean. First of all, to understand this idea of grace, you have to understand the before and the after that Paul talks about here in this chapter. Before, what were you? What was I? Where were we before Christ, apart from this connection to Christ? We were dead. Spiritually dead. He uses very powerful words there. You were dead in your transgressions and sins.
Is that a metaphor? Is he speaking figuratively there?
He's speaking spiritually.
I wasn't dead.
Okay.
I mean, he says I was dead, but I wasn't dead.
It wakes you up, doesn't it? Yeah, I was physically alive, spiritually dead. Dead because we're cut off from God, the source of life. Dead because our transgressions, our sins, our guilt have separated us from God and made us unfit to be in God's company. You think back to Genesis 3 and how after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were expelled from paradise. And we were expelled from paradise, expelled from the presence of God because of our sin, and are not fit to be in God's presence. Yet the amazing thing that Paul brings to our attention here is that God is so rich in mercy and grace and love that he did something about our sin, our transgressions, our guilt, and he made us alive. Made us alive in Christ. So when we were dead in transgressions and sins, had no way of doing anything ourselves. A dead person can't do much. Dead person can't do a lot of works to please God. A dead person is utterly helpless, utterly unable to do something to earn salvation. And so here we come with God, who is rich in grace, God who is rich in mercy, God who in his love and his kindness did something in Christ for us.
In truth, a human being is not just flesh and bone, not just blood and water. A human being is something else. A human being has a human spirit. When a human being dies a physical death and leaves this temporal reality, the physical body remains, but the human spirit is the thing that continues to exist and goes on to somewhere? Is that correct?
Certainly. You've got that right. You know, the Bible says that when physical death occurs, the body returns to the dust from which it came, and the spirit goes to God who gave it. So in the case of the believer, of course, that means our soul or spirit is with Christ in paradise, the Bible says. The soul or spirit of the unbeliever, the person who is not in Christ, is separated from God in hell. And that's a terrifying thought. And in the resurrection, let's complete the thought, because lest people have the idea that we exist eternally then as disembodied spirits. You know, the Christian faith involves, I believe, in the resurrection of the body. So we believe that our bodies, even after they've returned to the dust, will, when Christ returns on the last day, rise at his command. And in the case of Christians, our bodies will be glorified, and we will live body and soul with Christ in the perfection and holiness of heaven. The free gift of eternal life and that inheritance that is ours because of Christ will be ours forever. And the case of those who are separated from Christ by their unbelief will be body and soul in torment and hell, which again is a scary thought. And we really need to proclaim this truth about salvation in Christ so more people will understand it, believe it, and be saved by God's grace, his free gift of salvation in Christ.
Compare physical death and spiritual death for me, because if you talk about somebody dying, everybody knows what that means, and the first thing they think of is that their physical body is inanimate. It doesn't move anymore. Is the human spirit in the unregenerate person, the person who is not in Christ, who has not been saved, is the human spirit inanimate?
Okay, that's an interesting question. A way to reflect on that, I guess, would be to say it's not responsive to God. The human spirit that is cut off from God, the source of life, which is God, by disbelief rebellion and transgression and sin and so forth that it's described here, we are slaves of Satan and do that which is evil and are incapable of doing anything to please God, incapable of bringing ourselves closer to God. The spirit is worse than dead. It's even an enemy against God. So when you read all that the Bible says about the natural state of us people, we human beings in our natural state are turned against God, so we are spiritually blind, which means we can't understand God. God doesn't make any sense. It just seems like a lot of foolishness to talk about God. We are spiritually dead, which means we're unresponsive and can't do anything to please God. And worse than that, we're even enemies of God, so we fight against him. We hate God naturally. I mean, the natural man hates God, resists God,
fights against
God. When you
say the natural man, do you mean the physical man?
Okay, natural man means human beings as they are by nature, by birth, after the fall into sin, since Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and before that person is regenerated, that is, born again by being converted, by the Holy Spirit working in that person's heart through the gospel, so the person then is sorry for his sins and trusts that God is merciful, God is gracious, and that in Jesus Christ, God has dealt with our sin for us, has forgiven our sins on account of Christ, and now makes us his own dear children. When the Holy Spirit converts us, then we are, as Paul talks about here in this text, we are quickened. We pass from death to life.
I actually prefer the term quickened to convert here in this context.
Okay.
I mean, so I'm thinking about for the physical person who is alive, whose flesh is alive, we would say that when he dies, we might use the term or the phrase, his breath has gone out of him. He breathes no longer.
And he expired.
He expired, correct. No breath, no life in the physical person. There seems to be a corresponding reality in terms of spiritual life, because in Genesis, it is said that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul. Not just a living pile of mud, but a living soul. And it is said that Jesus, in conferring the life of the church, I guess, prior to his departure, breathed
on his disciples.
On his disciples. When Jesus died, the Bible says that he breathed his last and gave up the ghost. So there's all kinds of reference to breathing, which apply, it seems to apply both in the natural or the physical state and in the spiritual state. And when you said that the Holy Spirit quickens us or brings life to the human spirit, thereby bringing him into the family, would it be correct to say that the Holy Spirit is breathing into that human spirit?
Well, I guess to ask if it's correct is to say, can you find a Bible verse where it speaks of it that way?
Well, and here's where I'm headed. I'll just cut to the chase here.
Okay.
I believe it's Peter, I could be wrong, who says, all Scripture is
God breathed.
And so I'm the conclusion...
That's Paul to Timothy.
Okay. The conclusion that I'm headed for here, if I'm on the right path, is that it is in the Word of God that the breath of God is present, out of which a human being can have his spirit quickened or gone, or taken from dead in sin and trespasses to alive in Christ. Pretty much, period. Your reaction?
Okay, well, I think you're on track with the idea that God quickens us. God takes the spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive through means. And that's something we dare not forget. God brings the spiritually dead to life through means. And the means is the Word. And you were kind of focusing on that. And when you used both creation as an example of this. And you talked about, the Word of God is God-breathed. Think of Jesus bringing Lazarus to life. Remember Lazarus, who was one of Jesus' friends? He was a brother of Martha and Mary and Bethany. And he was sick. And we're told that the word came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and he should hurry up and come to him. And Jesus delayed. And then word comes that Lazarus was dead. And then Jesus comes after Lazarus is already dead and buried and is in the tomb for 4 days, and he comes to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, that would seem pretty stupid, to talk at a grave where a dead body is and to tell the dead person, get up and come out. But the word of Jesus is living and active and powerful. And when Jesus says it, his word makes it happen. And so here you have this dead man, Lazarus, who can't hear, who can't walk, who can't come out, but by the word of Jesus, he not only hears, he becomes alive, gets up, and comes out of the tomb. A living, physically a living person here is what we're talking about, but in the same way, you can see that as a picture of what happens spiritually, because you and I are by nature, Paul says here, spiritually dead in our sins, in our trespasses. Like everybody else, we're children of God's wrath. Can't save ourselves, can't respond to God, and then here comes the life-giving word of the gospel. And you're right, the Holy Spirit works through that word. The message about God's love, God's grace in Jesus Christ, the mercy he's shown, what Jesus did by living that perfect life for us, by suffering and dying as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and by rising from the dead on the third day. And when we hear that message about God's love and all that Jesus did for us, God works through that word to make spiritually dead people become spiritually alive. People who were God's enemies become God's friends and children. People who resist God and hate God now, after this quickening, after the Holy Spirit begins his work in us, now love, begin to love God, begin to cooperate with God.
Like Paul.
Exactly. Good example.
Paul is the
Saul of Tarsus.
Stunning example of that. What would you say to somebody if we're going to try to get a handle on, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ, if we really didn't get past verse 1, if I, for example, don't get past verse 1, and I say something like, well, Paul doesn't really mean dead. It's more like wounded or crippled or flawed, slightly bent. He doesn't mean dead in the sense that we think of toast,
helpless,
finished Lazarus in the tomb. How would you clean that up for me?
Well, first of all, get back I'll lead you by the hand back into the text. He says, dead, not wounded. He says, dead in trespasses and sins. And he builds on that and keeps going to talk about how, you know, we were enslaved by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work at those who were disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So he just hammers his point home that, you know, you're not just wounded. God is angry with you. You are enslaved by Satan. You are helpless, not able to do anything. And also, likewise, when he gets into the wonderful section here where he's magnifying the mercy and love and grace and kindness of God, he keeps emphasizing, it's not by works. It's not by works. You can't brag about it because it's not by works, it's grace. In fact, the very term grace would exclude works. These are opposites. If it's grace, then it's a free gift. It's a result of God's love that we don't merit, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. That's the concept of grace, being God's love looked at from the standpoint of our being undeserving. Our guilt, our iniquity make us undeserving of God's love, and he loves us anyway. And the mercy of God, which he also speaks about in this text, looks at our God's love in the light of our need. We need it because there's nothing we can do. So God has pity on us, and in his love and mercy and grace, he does something about it in the person of Christ, who lived that perfect life for us, suffered and died on the cross in our place, rose from the dead the third day, is at God's right hand, and Paul says we're joined to him. Not only are we quickened as God connects us to him, but we are joined to Christ so that we have been crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, and raised with him for this new life that God has in store for us in connection with Christ.
So I've got a Buddhist friend. Very fine person. Philanthropic, generous, kind, hardworking. You going to tell me that this person is an object of God's wrath?
That's a difficult concept for people to comprehend, because when you look at outward behavior from a worldly point of view, if that Buddhist gives $50 to a poor guy sitting on a street corner, and a Christian gives $50 to that guy in the street corner, and an atheist gives $50 to the guy on the street corner, to the human mind, that looks like exactly the same thing. What the Buddhist did, what the atheist did, what the Christian did, it's all the same thing. God doesn't look at our works that way. God sees deeper. He sees the heart. And apart from Christ, we can't do anything that is pleasing in his sight. Without faith in Christ, it is impossible to do what's a good work in God's sight. From a human perspective, sure, you know, the outward act of giving $50 to a poor person, or walking a little old lady across the street, or any kind of deed of kindness that you do from a human perspective, it's going to look like it's exactly the same thing. But the thing would then be to judge this in the light of God's law. Okay, you gave $50 to a poor person, that's nice, but what else does God want you to do? Do you live up to the whole law? And there we've seen in Galatians, and we see again in Ephesians, no, we don't. And without keeping the whole law, we're not going to be saved by the law at all.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 2 here with Pastor Warren Worth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. We'll continue our conversation after this short break. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Sabbath, from a law gospel perspective, means this. We no longer are bound to the ceremonial or civil laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, we can worship on any day we want. The moral part is that we set aside some time in order that we might come into God's presence. And we enter into His presence by following the rituals that He has devised, not our rituals.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're reminded in the New Testament that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And St. Paul asks us pointedly, for who hopes for what he sees? These points are all well made. But it's been my experience that faith, hope, and fear have a way of coexisting in our minds. Now, I know the Bible passages that preach to us about how harmful fear can be to faith. But I remember the book of Proverbs also reminding us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. From what I know of the Hebrew Scriptures, no matter how you explain it, fear always has an element of terror attached to it. Listen to this New Testament miracle about teaching us something about faith as it coexists with fear. One day, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And then there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" I've always been amazed about this story that the disciples were terrified by the windstorm precisely because most of them were experienced fishermen who plied their trade on this very lake. They knew how bad such storms could be, yet Jesus could command even these winds to be still. Lord, it may be a much easier thing for us to let your power rule over the details of our lives that we cannot see, understand, or control. Teach us first and foremost, dear Lord, to see you as the Lord over those things, forces, and skills we believe that we have under control. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, who is the ruler over all things in heaven and on earth. Amen.
So you think you know trivia, huh? Well, try your knowledge against others in the second annual Trivia Night on Saturday, August 7th at the Jefferson Barracks Visitor Center. Spanning the spectrum from history to television, what you know will be tested through 10 rounds of questions. So who is buried in Grant's tomb anyway, and who rode the horse Silver? If you'd like more information, contact Jefferson Barracks, 533 Grant Road in St. Louis.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. Would you like to join us here on the radio? Come on the radio with a question for Pastor Warren Wirth. You can do that by dialing up 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go right to the phones here and talk to Jack, who's calling from Waterloo. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, I was thinking about Christians, you know, doing good works and pleasing God. Would you tell me if this analogy works? I was thinking that it's much like a parent that the children eat their vegetables, say, and the parent is pleased or happy with it, not because he's going to love them more, because he knows what they've eaten is good for them and will help them grow.
Okay. Let's reflect on that. It sounds like a workable analogy there.
Thanks, Jack.
Okay, thank you.
So you're saying that the parent is pleased that the child is eating the good food, not because that earns the parent's love or anything like that, but that the parent is glad because it's good for the child to eat the good food, and it's the right thing to do, if I'm understanding you correctly. And there is an analogy there, I would say. What we're going to see in this text here in Ephesians is that good works have nothing to do with making us alive. They have nothing to do with giving us eternal life or earning eternal life, but they have everything to do with the fact that now that we are alive, now that God has quickened us and given us the free gift of life, has saved us by grace through faith in Jesus, now the works follow, and God himself prepared those works for us to do. That's what he says there in verse 10. The words that sometimes get left off when people quote 8 and 9, which talk about that we're saved by grace through faith, you know, Paul goes on to talk about good works. Not that good works save us, but but that good works are what God has prepared for us to do. He is the one who even gets those works done in us. That's literally what he says there in verse 10. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, even this word workmanship, you know, it's the result of doing, the result of God's doing. So we are the result of God's doing, and we are created. So it takes us back again to creation. We are created again, recreated. So looking at this business of what God does for us when he brings us to faith in Christ, he quickens us, he makes us alive, he recreates us. We are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and here he says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and those good works God himself has prepared in advance for us to do. So when you say, just do it, using the Nike thing, you know, you could kind of use that here too, but with the idea that God already has everything laid out for you there, and now we live the life that God has prepared for us to live. We do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, and he's the one who enables us to do it, and when we do it, we're giving God glory. To go back to your analogy, another analogy that's often used by Lutheran pastors is the idea of fruit. You know, an apple doesn't make an apple tree alive, but a living apple tree produces apples. And so what we're saying here is the good works that we do are the result of the life that God has given us in Christ. He has forgiven our sins. He works in us. He lives in us by his Spirit, and he has transformed us, and he produces the fruit of good works in us as he continues his gracious work in our hearts and our lives. You know, we don't produce the works without him, and the works we do don't give us life, but God gives us life and works his life in us, and through that produces these good works that give glory to him and benefit our neighbor.
Paul says point blank here in verse 5. Point blank, for those of you who are trying to sort this out, it's really pretty simple. It is by grace you have been saved. Period. So then if you're in Galatia and you hear that, that's good news. How am I getting to heaven? I'm getting to heaven by grace, or we might say, by the unmerited, unearned favor of God. God has chosen on his part to do this for us.
Absolutely.
But then, we do need to be circumcised. And we do need to worship on Saturday. And we better stay away from pork. Or in the 21st century, we probably need to read our Bibles every day. Probably morning and night would be good. And we need to tithe 10% to our congregations wherever we are. And we need to pray. We certainly need to. We should get up and say the morning prayer. We should get up and say the evening prayer. Same thing. And then we've mucked it up, haven't we?
We muck it up when we have this idea that we have to do this stuff, and that we have to do it in order to be saved, and that somehow Christ is nice, but he's not enough.
Do I have to go to church, Pastor?
It's not a matter of have to, is it? You get to. Imagine that. You get to go to church. That God has given you this wonderful privilege and opportunity to come to church, to hear the Word, and to be fed the Word of God, to hear what God has done for you in Christ, to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Wow, what an invitation God has put there for you. It's not something you do to earn God's favor.
We have a problem here, because apparently we have a get-to person, that's you, talking to a have-to person, that's me. How are you going to make me, the have-to person, into a get-to person?
Well, God is the one who makes that happen. I can't. And he does it, as you already indicated earlier in this discussion, through the Word, with law and gospel. For a person who's got this
Time out.
All right.
I just want to remind you, I haven't had God come down through my ceiling yet, so I'm pretty sure he's using you to get this done.
Okay. He can use me as the pastor. He can use your fellow Christians who come to you and use the Word.
Not off the hook so fast there, Pastor Worth.
He's using law and gospel. And so, all right, I'm the pastor. I'm coming to your house. And we're going to visit. and you haven't been to church in a long time, and you don't feel the need for it because, after all, I'm saved by grace, and, you know, so then I don't have to do.
Yeah, I heard on the Bible study. Well, I don't. There's nothing I have to do, so. Yeah, I'm not coming to church anymore. I don't have to anymore.
Okay, very good. Well, I'll use another little analogy here. You don't have to eat either, okay? And let's see how long...
No, I have to eat. That is a thing I have to do, yes.
You have to do that. Why do you have to do
Actually,
that?
Actually, I kind of think of that as a get-to thing as well.
Okay, well, what do you know? You get to do it and you have to do it. Because if you don't do it, your health is going to decline, your body's going to get weaker and weaker, and eventually you're going to die. And you'll also enjoy it, too, because it's good tasting and a pleasurable activity. And the same is true of God's Word. You know, you have to have God's Word. If you want to look at it that way, you have to have God's Word because it's through the means of God's Word that God awakens that faith in your heart. He quickens you through the Word, and that faith that God creates in your heart through the gospel, He sustains by feeding it by this spiritual nourishment in God's Word. Sunday's gospel lesson, we'll talk about that, where Jesus commends Mary for getting her priorities straight and listening to His Word. That's important. But lest a person get the wrong idea, hearing the Word of God, going to church and listening to a sermon, or reading your Bible morning and night, as you said before, doesn't save us as a work. It doesn't save us because I do it, and God, I hope you're happy now. I sat for an hour in church, and I spent 20 minutes reading my Bible this morning. I hope you're happy. I hope you're satisfied. That's not what it's about. It's that through the Word, God works in our hearts. The Holy Spirit works so that we hear again and again of God's love. We hear again of what Christ has done for us. And through that message of God's love and forgiveness and the work of Christ in our behalf, He quickens us by bringing us to faith in Christ. He makes that faith stronger. We grow in that faith. We become more fruitful in our works and so forth. And it's a get to, not have to, in the sense that what a privilege that we have to hear this. And God doesn't drive us. Okay, you're fidgeting over there.
Yeah,
I can tell
you're
okay. Moving somewhere else.
No, I'm not moving somewhere else, but I'm you're right. My mind is working here because I imagine I'm driving down Interstate 55 there on my way down to Arnold, and there's a big billboard. It's all black, and it has some white words on it, and it says, Good Shepherd Arnold, where Christians are saved by grace through faith on account of Christ. That'd be a good billboard for the folks at Good Shepherd, what do you think?
Well, tell me where you're going with it. The message is orthodox so far.
Now you're going to drive past my house where I have my big billboard up there.
Okay.
Now, most of us wouldn't say this to the pastor because, well, we know the pastor, he's not going to appreciate this. But here's my slogan on my billboard. Chuck Rathert, saved by my obedience through my perseverance on account of myself. That's really, I think, where a lot of us who actually call ourselves Christians kind of still are.
So as long as a person is thinking, I'm saved by my works, by my effort, or even,
oh, I love Jesus.
Okay. Sometimes people even use faith as a work. Okay. All you got to do is believe. And then it's looked upon as though my believing is a work I do. And by this work I do, I make God happy. When what Paul is talking about here and elsewhere in the Bible, talking about salvation by faith, faith is receiving. Faith is receiving the gift. And God himself is the one who creates this faith in our hearts so that we trust in Christ and our hands receive the gift that God places into our laps, as it were here. And it's all about Christ. But as long as I'm trusting in works, what I need to hear is the law. If you go back to good old C.F.W. Walther, one of the founding fathers of our church body, you know, he kept emphasizing to people, as long as a person is holding on to this idea of salvation by works, it's not the gospel that's going to dislodge him from that. You need the law to hammer away so that person realizes, nope, it doesn't work. You know, law is going to say, no, you're a sinner. No, you're a sinner. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Your best works are filthy rags.
Well,
and when the law does its work, then you're ready for that gospel, which is the sweet good news that God did it in Christ.
The problem with that is that you preach the law to me. You might say to me, here's some law. You must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, in order to be saved. And I would respond, oh, okay, I'm working on it. Let's take a telephone call here. We're going to talk to Don. He's calling on his car phone. Hi, Don.
How are you this morning, gentlemen?
I'm good. How are you?
I just want to throw something out there for discussion real quick, then I'll hang up and listen. The Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts, many of us through hearing the word, many through baptism. He sustains us in that faith our whole lives and produces these fruits, correct?
Yes.
Why, then, are not all people saved? And I'll hang up and let you guys chew on that for a minute. Thanks.
Thanks for the call.
I heard that one on Issues Etc. yesterday. They were talking about that same question, why are not all people saved? And the biblical answer is one that human reason doesn't like, because you answer it, the question in its fullness is, why are some saved and not others? And you answer each part of that two separate ways. Everybody who is saved by God's grace alone. It's entirely God's work in Christ, and we receive it through faith. And even that faith, God works in our hearts through the gospel. And those who are lost, those who are damned, is entirely their own fault for their sin and resisting God's grace. And that's the way the Bible answers the question. With those two-part answer, if you're damned, it's entirely your fault. If you're saved, it's entirely because of God's grace in Christ. Human reason doesn't like that and tries to find a way to fit it together. And invariably, you're going to mess up, because you're going to say, well, you know, maybe the people who are saved didn't sin as much, or they tried harder, or they were more sincere or more receptive. And you start turning it into works again instead of pure grace. And so when we just let the Bible speak and try to get out of the way as much as we humanly can do, you know, the answer is here, certainly in Ephesians 2, that we're saved by grace, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And so, you know, human reason isn't satisfied with that, but that's the answer God gives. Salvation is entirely a gift, and damnation is entirely our own fault.
So let me ask you to summarize that for Don and myself. For the question, why are some saved and others are not, what is the biblical answer? How does the Bible answer that question?
Okay, the Bible answers it only in terms of what we just said. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. God gets all the credit. Those who are damned, it's because of unbelief, and it's entirely their own fault. Other than that, the Bible doesn't give us an answer. There's no other answer to try to resolve why some, not others. And so the comfort is, okay, you and I can't say we haven't heard. We've heard, and we're hearing it now, and we're hearing
the gospel.
The gospel, the good news of salvation and through faith in Jesus Christ. And God's promise there, lest a person fear, what if I fall away? Then listen to the gospel, which speaks to terrified consciences and terrified hearts, where Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are many wonderful promises there that are aimed, these gospel promises that assure terrified hearts, God's not going to pull the rug out from under you. On the other hand, as you were earlier talking about a Christian with kind of a cocky attitude, and kind of really going back to works, there God has plenty of warnings. The law warns us not to fall away from the grace that we have. The letter to the Galatians that you've studied previously, you know, has much to say. Don't abandon the grace of God and go back to this idea of salvation by works, because if you do that, you're abandoning Christ, and the gospel is of no use to you, and you're under a curse if you turn away from Christ and the free grace of God in Christ. So the Word of God, you know, has that law and gospel at work there. To those who are confident of their own good works and think that it's not grace alone, they need to hear that word of law to demolish any idea that they are good enough or even partly good enough to be saved by their own works. But then for those who are terrified, who realize their sinfulness, they need to hear that good news of God's love and mercy and kindness in Christ, and that God did all the work. And that's how you can be sure. God is the one who guarantees your salvation, and he's not going to pull the rug out from under you. No one can pluck you out of his hand when you are in Christ Jesus.
What if I were to say, for it is by faith you have been saved through grace? Is that a problem?
That's a problem, because you're trying to turn that around there. And what happens is kind of what we're talking during the break. I don't remember what we said during the break and what we said on the air. But the idea that sometimes people have that faith is a work I do. And so God is saving me because of this good work of faith and because I trust him so much. And looking at it as God saving us on account of the work of faith that we do, instead of seeing faith simply as receiving. Faith is trusting and thereby receiving what God gives in Christ. You're emptied of yourself, you're emptied of your works, your doing, and it's all God's doing that he imparts to you, and the faith is the trust of the heart, that even God has worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, hearing that good news of Jesus, and so that you now receive that gift and just trust in his mercy, trust in his forgiveness, trust in his promise of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. And, you know, they're opposite things.
If God had been of the character that he did not love his created people, the way the Bible describes that he does, if he had been indifferent, or if he had been hostile and decided in his own way, however that is in God's existence, I'm done with these people. In other words, he didn't love us. And John 3:16 never was written. Then we would be absolutely without hope, absolutely without options. We would just be lost. Period.
Absolutely.
We would know then, it would be clear to us then, there's nothing I can do to save myself.
Well, you know, sinful man, before he hears the gospel, still has this idea, there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can do. Even though the reality is, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You know, everything, all your works and efforts are going to result in the same end, which is death and damnation. It takes God and his work. It takes God and his love and grace and mercy and kindness that Paul extols here in these 10 verses. That's what it takes to save us. And, right, you know, there's no way that I couldn't dream this up on my own. It is so foreign to our human reason and our human thought. We couldn't dream up the gospel at all. In fact, later on, when you're continuing your study, you'll talk about the mystery of the gospel. Well, the mystery of the gospel is this, that it was hidden from us. We couldn't know this until God made it known to us by the gospel, by the word, but also in the life of Christ. You know, here the mystery is made manifest. You see God's love in the incarnation, that God sent his son in human flesh to live and suffer and die and rise again for us and for our salvation. You would never have dreamed such a thing. We couldn't. We're incapable of comprehending this or dreaming this up. But God, in his mercy, devised his plan and carried out his plan of salvation. And it's just, it blows you away when you come to the realization of what God's grace is, his love that comes to us and forgives all our sins when we don't deserve it.
Is there a difference between, let's clear up some terminology here, the term good work. Is there a difference between a good work done in the kingdom of the left or the civil realm or the earthly realm or the temporal realm as opposed to a quote-unquote good work done in the eternal realm, the church, the kingdom of the right, that other place?
Yes, there is.
There are good works in both.
Right.
But they are different. How are they?
They're different. They're different because one is looking at it from a human standpoint, and the other is looking at it from God's standpoint. So if you're saying, what is a good work as far as God is concerned, the way God looks at it? In that sense, good works are only those things that are done by children of God, by faith, you know, as God works in him, whatever you say, think, and do in faith, according to the Ten Commandments, for the glory of God, for the benefit of your neighbor. These are and again, God is the one who produces this in you. Paul reminds us here, Ephesians 2:10, you know, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when you read everything the Bible says about good works as God looks at them, it is impossible to please God without faith. Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. And unless you remain in me and my words remain in you, you know, then you're like a branch separated from the vine. There's no life, there's going to be no fruit. So Everything the Bible says about good works from God's perspective, the way he looks at it, has to do with that you're a child of God, that you have faith in Jesus, and that you're connected to Christ. He is in you. His words are in you. You are connected to him through his word. And so faith then, this spirit-wrought faith, produces works that in God's sight are pleasant, acceptable in Christ. And even, you know, the Bible says, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So as Christians, we confess that even our best works would be tainted by sin.
Self-motivated works.
Were it not for Christ. Well, even I'm even a Christian. As a Christian now, my works are acceptable to God because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, because his blood washes away even the stains from the best things I have to do. So, yes, on the one hand, you could talk about the self-righteous person who doesn't trust in God's mercy, and his works are going to be certainly filthy rags. Even the best things I do would be tainted by sin were it not for the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And so what I do is acceptable to God in Christ, and God looks at me now in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ. And everything Paul says here in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, is that we are joined to Christ.
We got about a minute left here. I got to ask you this question. So far, having gone through Galatians and Ephesians, I think I'm pretty much convinced that any work that I do is not going to have any merit, gain any favor with God in terms of being justified before him or being saved and going to heaven. None of them. But now that I have been saved and I am in the family of God, the works that I do that you said are covered by the blood of Christ and could be considered good works, do I get any credit for those?
Credit in terms of justification?
No, not justification.
But if you're talking about rewards of grace, okay, that's a whole theological category that takes more than a minute to explain. But basically,
darn,
God in his grace talks about rewarding the believers for their works, and yet not in terms of salvation is already a given. It's the gift. But those who have labored, think of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he describes all the things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel, shipwreck and beatings and being stoned and imprisoned. All of that, certainly, you know, God looks at that favorably because God worked that in him. And yet he claims no boast there. He simply says, I'm nothing. God is everything. And to be sure, the Bible talks about a crown of glory that awaits. But he would be the first to say, I am what I am only by the grace of God.
We're out of time. Boy, you landed right on the money there. Good job. Good to see you again.
Good to see you, too.
You might want to put that billboard up down there on 55.
I'll get right on
think
it.
Think about that. Yeah, okay. That's Pastor Warren Worth, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Pastor Daniel Preuss will be here next time for an Ask the Pastor program here on The Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
And guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.